Hi.
Welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
As we begin this morning, we're going to be starting a new series for the summer called Questions Jesus Asked. And as I think about that, it reminds me of one of the things that I enjoy most as a pastor, which is getting to know people. Especially when it involves good food or good coffee. Whether it's over coffee or around a table enjoying good food together, visiting someone in their home or a shared experience, I genuinely enjoy hearing people's stories. And almost every one of those conversations begins the same way, with questions. Questions are how relationships often begin. They help us move beyond first impressions, and they begin to help us understand who someone really is. The right question has a way of revealing far more than facts. It often reveals something greater, something deeper about the person who is sitting across from you. It reveals what they love, what they believe, what they value, and ultimately, what they hold close to their heart. I think Jesus asks one of those questions that does that in Matthew 16. And if you have a Bible, you can turn there now. This is where we're going to find our question for today. And each week throughout the summer, we'll unpack a different question that we find that Jesus asked. But by the time that we arrive in the chapter of Matthew, chapter 16, Jesus has spent months teaching through Galilee. He has healed the sick. He's fed thousands. He's calmed storms. He's confronted the religious leaders and gathered disciples around himself. Everywhere he goes, conversations follow him. Some people are amazed. Others are skeptical. Some are threatened. And yet others are fascinated. Every one of them, I imagine, has an opinion about Jesus. And in the middle of all that conversation, Jesus himself asks a remarkable question. We read it in Matthew chapter 16. We'll read verses 13 through 15 to begin. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked? Who do you say I am? I love where Jesus begins here. He doesn't begin by asking the disciples what they believe. He first asks what everyone else believes. Who do people say that I am? And it's such an ordinary question because the disciples have been hearing these conversations everywhere they go. They know the rumors. They know the speculation. They know exactly what people have been saying. And so they answer. Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, what's interesting is that none of those answers are offensive or way out of in left field. No one is mocking Jesus or dismissing him as insignificant. In fact, every answer recognizes that there is something extraordinary about him. They see wisdom, they see authority, they recognize spiritual significance. I think in a lot of ways they are likely sincere, most likely even respectable. And yet they are wrong because they simply don't recognize who Jesus truly is. And that should sober us a little because it reminds us that sincerity and truth are not always the same thing. You can speak respectfully about Jesus and still fundamentally misunderstand who he is. And I think that's one of the remarkable things about this passage. See, the problem isn't that people have no opinion of Jesus. The problem is that people already think they know who he is. And in a lot of ways, I don't think that has changed for us today. If Jesus walked through Cochrane today asking that same question, "Who do people say I am?" I think we'd hear answers remarkably similar to the crowd in the day of Matthew 16. Some might say he's compassionate. Others, a trustworthy teacher. Some might call him a champion of justice. Others would describe him as someone who gives people hope. Still others would simply say he's an inspiring moral teacher. Again, what's fascinating is that these aren't hypothetical answers, but they closely reflect what Barna, who is a research company, continue to find today. Barna has found that many people, particularly younger generations, speak very positively about Jesus himself. They describe him in those ways I gave the responses: compassionate, trustworthy, hopeful, and caring. Yet many of those individuals who give those responses remain skeptical of Christianity and the church and any claim that Jesus possesses authority in their life. In many ways, our culture sounds very similar to the crowd. This is because I believe every generation has always tried to explain Jesus according to their own expectations. The deeper question remains: have we truly understood who Jesus is? N.T. Wright notes that many people in Jesus' day expected a Messiah who would fit their existing expectations and political hopes. They wanted someone who would restore Israel's power, who would overthrow Rome and establish victory according to the categories that they already understood and expected. But Jesus consistently resisted becoming the kind of Messiah people were comfortable with, because he was not simply a figure within Israel's history or story. He was the fulfillment toward which the entire story had been moving. He did not come simply to fit their expectations, but he came to redefine them. And perhaps that's one of the enduring patterns of the human heart. Rather than allowing Jesus to define himself, we continually try to redefine him according to our own expectations. Our expectations are likely different than the audience of Jesus' day. But we are just as capable of reshaping Jesus into someone who comfortably fits our own assumptions, our own priorities, our own political preference, or our own ideas. We often want a Jesus who affirms what we already believe, rather than a Jesus who confronts us with who he actually is. This isn't a new struggle. Throughout Scripture, God's people have repeatedly shown a tendency to reshape God into forms they find more understandable or manageable or comfortable. Think back to the book of Exodus and the story of the golden calf. What had happened was this: Moses had been on Mount Sinai for 40 days. This is when he was receiving God's law. The people grew impatient. They could no longer see Moses, and they didn't know what God was doing. And uncertainty gave way to fear. So they gathered their gold and they fashioned a calf, and they began worshiping it as if It was the God who had brought them out of Egypt. See, they weren't rejecting the idea of God altogether. They were replacing the God who had already revealed himself with a version that they could see, that they could predict and control. At the heart of their own idolatry was this desire to reshape God according to their own expectations, rather than receive him as he had already revealed himself. Our expectations may be different from those in Jesus' day, but our hearts are very similar. We are just as capable of reshaping Jesus into someone who comfortably fits those assumptions and ideas that we have and desire. Do we prefer a Jesus who always agrees with us rather than one who challenges us? A Jesus who affirms our plans but never redirects them? A Jesus who fits comfortably into the life we have already chosen, rather than a king who calls us to reorder our lives around him? That is why C.S. Lewis's observation continues to carry so much weight today. C.S. Lewis argued that Jesus did not leave open the option of simply calling him a good moral teacher. Someone who claimed the things Jesus claimed could not simply be reduced to being wise or inspirational. Whether someone ultimately agrees with C.S. Lewis or not, his point exposes something every reader of the Gospels eventually discovers. Jesus refuses to remain whatever we want him to be. He refuses to fit neatly into our categories. He refuses neutrality. And we see this in how Jesus responds to the disciples themselves in the text that we read. Up to this point, they have simply repeated what everyone else believes in response to the question Jesus asked. They had been reporting opinions of the crowd without ever revealing anything about themselves. But then Jesus shifts the conversation. He moves it from public opinion to personal conviction, from what everyone else is saying to what they themselves believe. And suddenly the question is no longer theoretical, but it becomes deeply personal when Jesus directs the question to the disciples himself. When he says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" I imagine there was a long silence. The disciples had just confidently repeated the opinions that they had been hearing while they traveled. That part was easy. It required no personal commitment. They could talk about Jesus without ever revealing what they actually believed about him. But Jesus refuses to let them hide behind the answers of others. For eventually every one of us arrives at this same moment. There comes a point where it no longer matters what your parents believe, what your pastor believes, what your spouse believes, what your church believes. Every one of us must eventually answer Jesus' question for ourselves. Timothy, who we read about in the New Testament, is a wonderful example of this. Paul celebrates the sincere faith that lived in Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. We read about it in 2 Timothy. Their faith profoundly shaped him. But eventually, Timothy himself had to believe. And faith can certainly be nurtured within a family, but eventually it must become your own. Every generation eventually arrives at this moment where faith needs to become personal. Joshua stood before Israel back in the Old Testament, and he challenged the Israelites with these words in Joshua 24. He says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Joshua wasn't speaking specifically about Jesus, but he was confronting that same reality. Every person must decide where their allegiance will ultimately rest. No one can depend forever on the faith of the people around them. And I think that's especially true and important for the church today, because it's entirely possible to spend years around Jesus and never truly surrender to him. You can attend church faithfully. You can know all of the stories in the Bible. You can sing the songs. You can participate in worship. You can speak Christian language fluently. You can know a great deal about Jesus while truly never knowing him. There's a difference between familiarity and faith. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and truly knowing him. There's a difference between information and revelation. And that's what makes Jesus' question so piercing. He refuses to remain an interesting theological discussion. He forces every person into a response. Eventually, our lives reveal the answer that we have given. Not simply our words, but our priorities reveal it. Our relationships reveal it. What we pursue reveals it. What we treasure reveals it. The decisions we make reveal it. Because what we truly believe about Jesus inevitably shapes how we live. I've often said that what we believe about God will determine how we live our lives. If I believe Jesus is simply just another spiritual voice, then I am free to listen when it is convenient and ignore him when it is not. But if Jesus truly is Lord, then everything changes. My identity, my relationships, my ambitions, my priorities. That is why the question is far more than just a theological exercise. But it is a question of ultimate allegiance. Back in 2011, an author named Kyle Eidelman wrote a book called Not a Fan, and it resonated with many people. In his book, Eidelman argues there's a profound difference between admiring Jesus and following him. He refers to this idea that fans appreciate Jesus, whereas followers surrender to him. Fans enjoy what Jesus offers while still holding on to control of their own lives. Followers entrust their lives to him completely. I don't think Eidelman is introducing a new idea in the book that he wrote, but I think he's simply giving modern language to the tension that Jesus creates in Matthew 16. Jesus isn't asking whether his disciples find him inspiring. He isn't asking whether they respect his teaching. He isn't even asking whether they enjoy being around him. But he is asking a question that ultimately reveals their allegiance. Who do you say I am? Tim Keller often observed that Jesus cannot simply become useful in our lives. He must become ultimate. And I think that captures what Jesus is doing here. He's not asking whether he occupies an important place in our lives. He is asking whether he occupies the central place in our lives. And Peter speaks in response to the question in verse 16. We read in Matthew 16:16, one of the greatest confessions, I believe, in all of Scripture. Peter responds to that question, and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's difficult to overstate the significance of these words that Peter speaks. Peter is not simply saying that Jesus is a remarkable teacher or a gifted prophet, but he is confessing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promises, the king that Israel had been waiting for. More than that, he declares that Jesus is the Son of the living God. For the first time in Matthew's Gospels, one of the disciples says it out loud. All what the Gospels has been steadily revealing from the very beginning. Peter sees Jesus, not perfectly, not completely, but truly. And before Peter has an opportunity to congratulate himself for arriving at the right answer, Jesus immediately explains something remarkable. You continue reading in verse 17. It says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." To me, that sentence changes everything. Because Jesus is not simply affirming Peter's answer, but he is explaining how Peter arrived at it. Jesus says, "Peter, this was not something that you figured out on your own." The Apostle Paul describes the same miracle years later. 2 Corinthians 4:6 reads, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Think about that. The God who spoke light into creation is the same God who speaks spiritual light into our hearts. Peter didn't simply become more intelligent. God opened his eyes to see Christ. It wasn't superior intelligence. It wasn't careful deduction. It wasn't because Peter happened to be more spiritually perceptive than everyone else. It was revelation. And I think that raises another question that lies underneath. Not simply who is Jesus, but how does anyone come to know who Jesus truly is? Well, I believe Jesus' answer is astonishing. See, Peter certainly participated in the journey, and so must we. He listened to Jesus teach. He watched the miracles. He asked questions. He followed him from village to village. And slowly over time, the pieces began to come together. But Jesus says the decisive moment did not come because Peter was so clever to put all the pieces together. It came because the Father revealed his Son. And that changes the way we think about faith. Many people assume becoming a Christian is primarily an intellectual achievement. If I read enough books, if I ask enough questions, if I accumulate enough evidence, eventually I will arrive at faith. Others think it is primarily a moral achievement. If I become good enough, disciplined enough, sincere enough, then perhaps God will accept me. But Jesus points us in a completely different direction. Faith is ultimately not something we manufacture, it is something we receive. Everything else is an outpouring of that faith. That does not mean our minds are unimportant. And Peter thought deeply, he observed carefully, he wrestled honestly, and so must we. But all of those things ultimately prepared him for something that only God could do, to truly see Jesus for who he is. That is why there's this profound difference between knowing about Jesus and truly knowing him. A person can know, again, all the scripture. They can study the theology. They can spend years around church and around other believers and yet never truly recognize who Jesus is. Because information alone does not transform a heart. God's revelation does. Tim Keller once remarked that you cannot make yourself a Christian. In some ways, it sounds almost offensive in a culture that tells us nearly everything is within our control. We are taught that if we work hard enough, study enough, discipline ourselves enough, we can become anything or know anything that we want. Naturally, we assume that faith then must work the same way. But Jesus says something entirely different. Peter did not arrive at his confession because he was smarter than everyone else. He did not arrive there because he was more spiritually gifted or morally superior. But Jesus explicitly says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to Peter. That doesn't mean that Peter was passive. He listened, he followed, he asked questions, and he wrestled. But at the end of the journey, Jesus pointed Peter's effort and put the focus on the gracious work of the Father. In this, I see Christianity is not ultimately about mastering enough information to arrive at the right correct conclusion, but it is about God graciously opening our eyes to recognize who his Son truly is. Which means Peter's confession is not ultimately a story about human achievement. It is a story about divine revelation. When Jesus is truly seen for who he is, something deeper than behavior modification begins to happen. Revelation produces worship. It produces awe. It produces dependence. It produces love and transformation. Our lives begin to reorient around Christ because he is no longer merely admired from a distance, but he is seen for who he truly is. All of this reminds me about the story of Nabil Qureshi. He's done a lot of writing on his own. He's passed away now, but he has an amazing testimony. Nabil was raised in a deeply devoted Muslim family. His parents loved him deeply, and Islam shaped every part of his identity. As a child, he had read the Quran, memorized large portions of it, and was thoroughly convinced that Islam was true. He wasn't searching for another religion. He believed he had already found the truth. But his story then brings him to university, and he began a friendship with a Christian student named David Wood. What began as friendly debates eventually began years of honest investigation. Nabil examined the historical evidence. He read scripture for himself. He wrestled with difficult questions and found himself increasingly confronted, not simply by Christian doctrine, but by the person of Jesus. Years later, reflecting on that journey, Nabil said something incredibly revealing about his journey to find Jesus. He realized the deepest question was never which religion is right, but he says explicitly the question became for him, who is Jesus? Everything eventually hinged for him on that question. As he continued reading the Gospels, Nabil became convinced that Jesus was not merely a prophet, not merely a teacher, not merely a religious leader. He became convinced that Jesus truly was who he claimed to be. Later, during one of the most difficult seasons of his life, he opened the New Testament and found himself reading the words of Jesus. As he encountered Christ, he realized if Jesus truly was Lord, then surrender was no longer simply an option to consider. It was the only reasonable response. Nabeel's story echoes Paul from Scripture, his own testimony. Whatever were gains to me, he writes, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That is what happens when Jesus is truly seen. What once seemed most valuable suddenly becomes secondary because Jesus himself has become our greatest treasure. What changed Nabeel's life was not merely learning new information. What changed his life was coming to see Jesus for who he truly is. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing in Matthew 16. When Jesus is truly seen for who he is, something begins changing far deeper than our behavior. This revelation produces worship and awe, dependence, love, trust, transformation. And life slowly begins revolving around Christ because he is no longer simply admired from a distance, but he is recognized as Lord. And I think this should produce both humility and hope within us. It produces humility because none of us arrive at Jesus through our own brilliance. No one earns this spiritual sight. No one can boast that they simply figured out what everyone else missed. As Douglas O'Donnell writes in his Preaching the Word commentary, he says, it is and always is the Father who gives saving faith. Faith itself is God's gracious gift. Long before Peter's confession, God had already promised this through the prophet Ezekiel. We read in Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Jesus is not simply asking people to think differently about him, but God himself must do a work within the human heart. This also produces hope. Because if coming to know Jesus is ultimately God's work, then no heart is beyond his reach. The same Father who revealed his Son to Peter is still revealing his Son today. He is still drawing people to himself. He is still opening blind eyes. He is still awakening faith in people who never imagined they would one day call Jesus Lord. Before Matthew moves on, there's one final detail that I think is worth noting. Peter's answer was right, but Matthew immediately shows us that even right answers can be incomplete. Peter recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but he had not yet fully grasped the kind of Messiah Jesus had come to be. Matthew's gospel reminds us that correctly identifying Jesus is not the end of the journey. It is the beginning of it. Perhaps that is exactly where many of us find ourselves. For some of us, perhaps the invitation today is simply humility. Maybe you spent years believing your faith as primarily the result of your own searching, your own intelligence, your own effort. But Jesus reminds us that seeing him is first a gift of grace. If you know Christ today, your response should not be pride, but it should be gratitude. Perhaps for others, the invitation today is worship. Maybe somewhere along the way, Jesus has quietly become smaller than he truly is. More like a helpful advisor than a risen Lord. More like someone who improves your life than the one on whom your entire life revolves around. Matthew reminds us that Jesus refuses to remain inside the categories that we create for him. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and seeing him rightly always enlarges our worship. And perhaps for many of us, the invitation is even more personal than that. Before asking, what do I need to do differently? Perhaps the better question is, what part of Jesus have I stopped seeing clearly? Because every area where I struggle to trust him is ultimately an area where I have forgotten something about who he is. When anxiety begins controlling me, perhaps I have lost sight of his faithfulness. When I cling to control, perhaps I have forgotten his sovereignty. When I refuse to forgive, perhaps I have stopped remembering the mercy that he has shown me. When I look for my identity somewhere else, perhaps I have lost sight of the one Peter confessed as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The invitation today is not to try harder. The invitation is simply to see Jesus more clearly. Because when we truly see Jesus for who he is, our worship deepens, our trust grows, our lives are reoriented around him, and everything else begins to find its rightful place. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you for who you are. Jesus, would you reveal to us that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And as you reveal that to us, Jesus, as you reveal that within our own lives, would we respond appropriately and correctly to that? Would you allow our response to be one of surrender, one of hope, one of declaring that you are the Lord of our life, one of desiring and wanting to know you more clearly and more truly? Would that be the beginning of the invitation? As you draw us in, as you draw us to faith and reveal who you are, would that set us down the path to desiring more of you and understanding more deeply of all that you are? And so, Jesus, again, would you just open our eyes? Would we see you more clearly in our life and areas where we have overlooked that, places where we are not seeing you? Would we adjust that focus and would our eyes be locked on you? And would you continue to show us more of who you are, we pray. In your name, amen.